Amen. Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. And look down at your Bibles at verse 16. It says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God," I want you to notice this, "him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And the title of my sermon this morning is, "Him shall God destroy." Him shall God destroy. Another way of saying that is that God will kill you. God will destroy you. God will take away your life if you defile the temple of God. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in just a bit. But turn with me, if you would. Go to chapter 11. Go to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Let me start off by saying the fact that, you know, the Bible teaches that God does judge his people, but not just his people. We obviously know that God judges the world. He judges the unregenerated. And one constant, consistent theme that we see in the Word of God is that we should fear God. We should be afraid of God. Of course, we should respect him. Of course, we should reverence him. But the Bible specifically teaches that we should be afraid of the Lord. And there are many benefits to fearing God. This is something that we see consistently throughout the Word of God. In fact, let me read to you from Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Listen to this. It says, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." So I hope that sinks deeply into your ears and into your hearts when he says, "I kill and I make alive, and there's no one that can deliver out of my hand." That should strike fear in the hearts of God's people and just people in general, right? Yeah. Because God is specifically saying, "I'm the one that can take your life. I'm the one that can keep you alive. No one is going to be able to deliver you out of my hand." Showing us that we should never be God's adversaries in any way, right? The Bible also says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So he's saying here that he will be merciful. He will love those who love him. He's going to show mercy to 1,000 generations. But then he follows up with verse 10, "and repayeth them that hate him to their face," the Bible says. He says to destroy them. "He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face." Now, this actually goes against a lot of what modern preachers talk about in churches. They want to only display and talk about the fact that God is love, that he's gracious and kind. And you know what? We agree with that, right? We know that God is merciful. We know that he's long-suffering. We know that he's gracious. We know that he's kind. We have tasted of the goodness of God. However, that's not at the exclusion of this other side of God, where he specifically says, "If you hate me, I'm going to repay you to your face." You know what that shows me? It shows me that God is a vengeful God as well, that he will judge and do justice. And here's the thing is that, you know, people say, "Well, this is only to the unsaved." But here's the thing. Deuteronomy is written to God's people. Yeah. This is written to believers. This is written to a nation of people who believe on the Lord. And he's given them a warning. "If you hate me, if you go against me, I will repay you to your face." What does this mean? It means that when you get judged by God, you know that it's God who's doing it. He takes credit for the evil that takes place in the lives of people when they go against God. We should fear God. Why? Well, fearing God causes us to live a long life, right? The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." The Bible also says in Proverbs 16, verse 6, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." Now, the message that a lot of these liberal-type preachers will often give is they'll say, "Well, the only motivation that we should have for serving God is that we love God," yep, right? We love God, and because of God's mercy, because of his grace, that should be the primary motivating factor and incentive to serve God. And to that I say, yeah, that is a primary motivation to serve God, but again, not at the exclusion of fearing God. And here's the proof. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. By the mercy of God, iniquity is purged. Recognizing that God is good to us, that he's gracious to us, causes us to cleanse ourselves and to be purged from iniquity. But then it follows up with, "and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." So it sounds to me that the grace of God, the mercy of God, causes us to get right with God. But at the same time, fearing God causes us to get right with God. Amen. Showing us that it's both, right? You know, the goodness and forbearance of God leadeth thee to repentance, the Bible says. You know, when you think about the fact that God's been good to you, that he saved you, that he's blessed you, that he wants to do good to you, it causes us to want to stay on the right path. To stay right with the Lord, to keep reading the Bible, to keep winning souls to Christ, to keep going to church. By mercy and truth, the Bible tells us that iniquity is purged. But you know what? In the same token, the flip side of that coin is that when we fear God because of what he could do to us, it causes us to depart from evil as well. Both work. And we never want to preach one at the exclusion of the other. That's an imbalanced view of God. It goes on to say in verse 17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. And the soul there is referring to the body. Often soul in the body in the Old Testament specifically is often used interchangeably to describe the body itself. And one way that you can preserve your body from destruction, from evil, from the judgments of God is by keeping the ways of the Lord. The Bible is telling us there. The Bible says in Proverbs 3 verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Matthew chapter 10, because a lot of people will say, well, that's Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was a lot meaner. The God of the Old Testament is a lot more fearful. Well, actually, the God of the New Testament destroys a lot more than the God of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, obviously, I'm being facetious here because it's the same God. And it's not like, well, the God the Father was the one who's doing all the judging in the Old Testament, and then Jesus Christ is the God of the New Testament. No, in fact, Jesus Christ is the I am that I am of the Old Testament. And he specifically says this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, obviously, we don't have to fear hell if we're saved, if we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is obviously accentuating the power of God. And he's saying here, if God has the capability of tossing a soul and a body into hell, you know, he has the power to destroy your life as well. And so we should fear the Lord. Now, the first thing I want to mention this morning is that, and it's the most obvious, and that is that God punishes the wicked. He punishes the unsaved. He punishes the wicked. Those who are not saved, those who are unregenerated, God brings judgment upon their lives. And, you know, I'm not going to spend the whole sermon going through all the examples of the Old Testament and even the New, just kind of explaining some of the examples of people who have died at the hands of God. But let me just name a few. Ur and Onan in Genesis 38, verse 6, the Bible says that God slew them. The Bible literally says the Lord slew them, right? He hated them and he slew them. Hophni and Phinehas, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, the Bible says that he would slay them, meaning that his will was to kill Hophni and Phinehas because they were evil in the sight of the Lord. The New Testament records Herod dying because he did not give glory to God and his body was eaten of worms. Why? Because God judged that man. He destroyed that man. And you say, why would God do such a thing? Well, Psalm 139, verse 19 says this, surely thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. The Bible's saying here that God will destroy, he will slay the wicked. And this should be a warning to those who are not saved to get saved. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Have your sins forgiven. Become a child of God. Be at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Because if not, a damnable destiny awaits you called hell. Okay? But this morning, I want to talk about the fact that he not only punishes the wicked and the unregenerated, he punishes his children as well. Okay? And what do I mean by his children? Because, you know, in the world in which we live, especially with mainstream Christians, you know, people have a tendency to define the children of God as just being everyone. They say, we're all children of God. If you believe in God, you're a child of God. If you're a created being, you're a child of God. But the Bible specifically defines a child of God as someone who believes on Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The Bible says that we have been adopted as children. He becomes our heavenly Father once we place our faith in his Son. So we're his children, and God is our heavenly Father. And the Bible consistently teaches that he does punish his children. We never want to be deceived by these liberal, watered-down preachers out there that want to convey this message that you can just live however you want, you can sin, and nothing will ever happen to you, okay? Now, we obviously know that if we're saved, we're not going to go to hell. We have eternal life. We're not going to go to hell. We will never suffer damnation, you know, on the other side. We will never experience hellfire because of the fact that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He gave us eternal life. We shall never perish. I mean, there's countless promises in the Bible that talk about us having everlasting life through Jesus Christ, and that we shall not come into condemnation. We will not suffer eternal punishment for our sins because we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a segment of Christianity that says, okay, the message stops there then. You know, we'll never suffer punishment. Therefore, hey, go ahead and eat, drink, smoke, run with those that do, and nothing will ever happen to you. Right? You can just sin because it's all paid for. The blood of Jesus Christ has already covered that. You're forgiven. God's not going to punish you. Well, go ahead and live that way and just call me in about 6 months and tell me how that goes for you. And the last time I checked, the Bible says, don't tempt the Lord thy God. You know, someone who is constantly preaching this false message that you can just live however you want and nothing will ever happen to you, they're tempting God because there's so many countless promises in the Bible that warn us not to live in such a manner. Folks, I'm here to remind you that God will judge you. He will punish you. You know, a couple weeks ago, I preached a sermon on the rewards of Christ. And how one incentive that we have, a motivation for serving the Lord, is the fact that we're going to get rewarded on the other side. God's going to bless us. He's going to reward us. There's going to be a payout day for our service for God. And you know what? That is a great incentive for us to go out and preach the gospel, to do good unto others, to serve our brethren, to live the Christian life knowing full well that we shall receive a full recompense for our labor. God is not unjust and unrighteous to forget our labor of love, the Bible says. He's keeping track. Behold, my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Amen. Right? He's keeping tracks. He has the receipts. He knows how many souls you've won. He knows the deeds that you've done in order to pay you when you die at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to reward you for your labor. And you know, that's a great motivation to serve God. But another great motivation to serve God and not to get involved in sin is that we don't want him to punish us. Okay? He punishes Christians. This is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Okay? And I want to say a fundamental doctrine of fundamental Baptist, but quite frankly, a lot of non-denom churches teach this too. Maybe not as hardcore. Maybe they're not as vocal about it, but they do believe this. Okay? This should be a non-controversial point here. Like, we as Christians should just be like, that makes sense. That's in the Bible. Fearing God is biblical. God can punish you. And I'm not here up here to talk semantics with you. You know what it means to be punished. You know what it means to be chastised. You know what it means to suffer the consequences of your sin. You're like, well, I thought Jesus paid for those. He paid for the eternal consequence. But folks, we commit sins on a daily basis. And the Bible specifically teaches us that if a person remains in unrepentant sin, that God will chastise that person. And let me give you some reasons why God punishes Christians. Now, look, we should not walk out these doors wondering, am I going to get punished today or something? Okay? Obviously, we need to recognize that when we examine our lives, and if we are clear of any wrongdoing, we're good. If you're serving God, you're in church, you're reading the Bible, you're winning souls to Christ, you're doing the best that you can, you're clearing yourself of sin, you're living a life that's pleasing unto the Lord, then you know what? You don't necessarily have to worry that God's going to chastise you. Now, keep in mind, though, that if you decide to veer off the path, if you decide to get involved in sin, yeah, you could die. Now, look, folks, I'm not saying that the moment you get involved in sin that God's going to strike you dead, but do you want to roll the dice with that, though? That's the dangerous part. Like, well, you know, is God really going to punish me if I just go out and, like, drink and smoke? You know, I thought he was gracious. Yeah, he is, but do you want to roll the dice on that, though? Do you want to risk being the byword in the proverb that God uses to be made an example out of? Okay? Now, let me give you a couple reasons why God punishes Christians. And this is a biblical concept. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first point I want to make here is that God punishes Christians for not judging themselves. If you don't judge yourself, God will judge you. You see, the Bible exalts judgment, regardless of what other Christians say. Oh, judge not, lest he be judged. You know, they'll often quote that. out of context, of course, and not even appropriately. But the Bible actually says that we're not only supposed to judge others, but we're actually also supposed to judge ourselves. And the consequence of not judging yourself, the consequence of not examining yourself, is that God will examine you. God will end up judging you. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:28. Of course, this is referring to the Lord's Supper. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So essentially he's saying that if a person takes the Lord's Supper unworthily, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, this person is running the risk of damnation upon himself. And it's not referring to eternal damnation. Damnation in the Bible also just means punishment. He says in verse 30, "For this cause," what cause? The cause of taking the Lord's Supper unworthily, "many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," the Bible says. Now, what does it mean when it says that many sleep? Does it mean they went to go take a nap? They just have, you know, narcolepsy. You know, they're just falling asleep. Sleep means they're dead. Yeah. And what is the Bible saying? The Bible saying that because they take the Lord's Supper unworthily, God ends up judging them, some of them to the extent that they die. Some people are just where they just are weak and sickly. They have some sort of sickness and illness that they cannot recover from. Others are judged so harshly that they're actually killed. That's what it means. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Isn't that interesting? So what is God saying? Hey, if you could just do the job of judging yourself, examining yourself, making sure you're keeping yourself clean from sin, God doesn't have to intervene, step in, and clean up your life by judging you. Because you know what? When God judges us, we do examine ourselves. Amen. When everything goes wrong in your life, you start wondering, man, am I right with God? We all know that. When we experience a financial crisis, a health crisis, you know, some sort of circumstantial problem that is affecting us in a very negative way, the first thought that comes to our mind is like, is God judging me? What am I doing something that is displeasing the Lord? You know what we're doing? We're clearing ourselves, making sure like I'm not guilty of something that's causing the wrath of God to be poured upon me at this moment. Well, here's the thing. We should just judge ourselves regularly so as to not be judged by God. Amen. Because the reason, and I'm going to get to this point later, the reason God ends up judging Christians is because they're oblivious to their sin sometimes. Or they become so desensitized to their sin, they become so hardened to righteousness, God has to shake them and wake them up by allowing some trial to come into their lives, and they're just like, oh man, all right, I gotta get right with God. This isn't right. God's not pleased with this. So he judges us if we don't judge ourselves. Meaning that the incentive that we should have to avoid the chastisement of the Lord, the damnation of God, is that we judge ourselves. Well, I think you're taking that out of context. You know, chastisement is not the same as judgment. Verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So it sounds to me like chastisement, judgment, damnation, going to sleep, being sick and weakly is all in the same category. Yeah. And look, chastisement, folks, the word chastisement means a whooping. That's literally what it means, okay? And in fact, the word in Spanish is castigar. That's the word that we use for punishment. And that's the word that we get chastisement from. Chastise, castigar, castigate, these are all same words. That means punishment. Because when someone is chastised, when they're whooped, when they're scourged, when they're beaten, they're being punished. The Bible's telling us here that God chastens those who do not judge themselves, my friends. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. Why does God punish Christians? I'll tell you why. Because they're not judging themselves. And, you know, obviously, we don't want to wait till the last minute to judge ourselves. We should judge ourselves on a daily basis. When we are going to the perfect law of liberty, reading the Word of God and praying, we should examine ourselves, confess our sins before Him, see if there be any wicked way in me, and be cleared of any wrongdoing. Lord, examine me, clear me, forgive me. You know, meditate upon the things that maybe you've done this week that may have caused God to be upset at that. You know what? God does get upset with his people. Don't believe this liberal nonsense out there that tries to promote this ideology and this narrative that God is just always happy with you or something. Obviously, if we're living a life that's pleasing unto the Lord, he's pleased with us. Obviously, for eternal life, when he looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. But let me just remind you that you're still in this corruptible flesh that does not please God. And in fact, the Bible says that it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, and it's always at enmity with God. So in order to avoid that, what do we have to do? We have to subject the flesh. We have to be spirit-filled. But can we all say with 100% honesty that we're just always spirit-filled? No, there's instances where we're fleshly. And you know, when you're in the flesh, you do things that are displeasing unto the Lord, and therefore we have to get that right. That's called progressive sanctification. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. And look, this is why I preach. You should be in church. All the time. And look, in our church, we only have 3 services. Like back in my old church, it was just like 4, what was it, 4 to flourish. You know, we have 3 to thrive, they had 4 to flourish. Like you got to be in Sunday school class and Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday, throw in a soul winning time there. I mean, it was just like be there as much as you possibly can. And I'm for that. Even though we don't have Sunday school class, we don't need it. But, you know, I'm for 3 to thrive. I promote 3 to thrive. And the Bible promotes 3 to thrive. The Bible promotes being in the house of God as much as you possibly can. Amen. No, it doesn't. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Let's talk about those who don't go to church all the time. He says, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Meaning go to church even more as we approach the end, right? Because you can only benefit from more preaching. You will only benefit from more fellowship. You'll only benefit from being in the house of God that much the more. And I think it's great when a pastor gets up and says, you need to come back to a Sunday night church. You need to go to a Thursday night Bible study. And you know, the pastor who undermines that and says, no, we shouldn't say that, is a pastor who's probably not growing his congregation. Or probably doesn't even have anybody coming on a Wednesday night. So it's just easier to say, don't come. Right? Like we have a pretty good group on Thursday. It would be remiss for me to just come up to before the congregation and just say, hey, you don't have to be here on a Thursday night. Sunday is good enough for you. Wrong, my friends. We should exhort. What does it mean to exhort? It means to build you up, to make you better, to challenge you. And exhortation is not just an encouragement. It is a challenge to you to be better. You know, and you know what? We can all attest to the fact that we've been challenged when we come to this church. Like, I'm challenged to come back to a Sunday night. I'm challenged to go soul winning. I'm challenged. That's how it should be. Not this, well, no, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't push people to do those things. The Bible says that the words of the wise are as goats. What does they do? They prod you. They're just constantly pushing you to be a better Christian. Now, I think we could all say that going to church a lot is a good thing. And the Bible says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now notice what it says in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. So what is he referring to? He's talking about the Old Testament. Under the law of Moses, if someone committed a crime that was worthy of death, they were punished under 2 or 3 witnesses. They violated the word of God. They committed a capital crime that merited the death penalty. And the Bible says here that that person was fearful because they were looking for judgment and fire indignation that came at the hand of the 2 or 3 witnesses that stoned them with stones. They knew they were going to die, right? Verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. The Lord shall judge his people. So just as the Lord judged his people at the hands of Moses and the 2 or 3 witnesses in the Old Testament, in like manner, the Lord shall judge his people in the new as well. Well, I just don't think it's good to, like, you know, preach that, you're going to scare people away from God. No, we're actually scaring people to stay in the will of God by doing so. Look what it says in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen, Paul. Amen to that. Paul's saying, you know, you're actually worthy of more of a punishment in the New Testament for disobeying the laws of God because you have more to work with. The person who suffered at the hands of two or three witnesses for violating the word of God, they didn't even have the completion of the Old Testament. They just had the law, right? That was given at Mount Sinai, but that was it. We have all 66 books. We have the entire word of God. There's so much more that we possess as New Testament Christians, and to whosoever much is given, of him shall be much required. So the Bible actually says, is teaching that God holds us accountable for what, because we have more information, more of the Bible, we're actually blessed more than those of the Old Testament. Therefore, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So a person who just willingly disobeys the word of God, they get involved in fornication, adultery, they get involved in theft, in murder, they get involved in railing, all the while having a Bible that clearly condemns those things, that person is going to fall into the hands of the living God and will be sorely punished for those things. And again, I want to emphasize the fact that verse 30 says that the Lord shall judge his people. Well, you know, how do we interpret this if we are never judged of God? If we're never punished by God? If we're never going to go to hell? Well, obviously, because of the fact that it's not referring to salvation. It's referring to the fact that God can judge our flesh. He can destroy us. Just as the person was physically destroyed in the Old Testament out of the mouth of the hands of two or three witnesses, in like manner, the New Testament Christian can be destroyed physically because of their sin as well. Now, we have examples of this in the Bible. Multiple examples. Probably the most clearest and the most popular example of this is King Saul. No one can say who's within Christendom that God did not judge King Saul. God judged King Saul. Well, you know, technically King Saul killed himself. Yeah, because God was going to kill him. And if he didn't kill himself, he would have died anyways because he was sorely wounded of the archers, the Bible says. You understand that? So he was already wounded in battle. And the reason he even took his own life is because he didn't want to be abused of the Philistines, which ended up happening anyways. They end up decapitating him, dismembering his body, pinning his body, his torso to the wall, and just completely desecrating him and not even giving him an honorable burial for a king. And all at the permission of God, by the way. Because he was adversarial towards God. He got away from God. He fought against the man of God. He ended up going to a witch at Endor. He's practicing necromancy. He's practicing rebellion. He's not getting right with God. He's committing murder. He's doing all these vile things. And God told Samuel to tell Saul, tomorrow thou and thy son shall be with me. That's called God judging Saul. Amen. Turn with me if you would to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Now, there's this narrative that's being pushed out there where it's just like, well, that's just people suffering the consequences of their actions. It's not necessarily God punishing them. It's them suffering the consequences of their actions. Those are just built-in consequences to the decisions they made. We can't really accredit that to God. But actually, suffering the consequences of your actions is God punishing you. Yeah. You say, well, how so? Well, because of the fact that he's not delivering you. Yeah. It's God punishing you by mere virtue of God not delivering you from that punishment. Because there's something called the hedge of God. All of us have a hedge about us, hedge of protection that God places about us. And there are instances when you sin, you're unrepentant, that God removes the hedge and allows Satan and others of this world to destroy your life. That's God punishing you by proxy because he allowed it. So call it what you want. Oh, it's just you suffering the consequences of your actions. Yes, but it's also God punishing you though. Because it's not like God's looking at you, suffer the consequences of your actions. It's like, oh man, I didn't think that was going to happen. Sorry about that. I guess my hedge is a little too low there. Oh man, I didn't realize I put a breach there. No, he obviously allows it because he wants you to suffer the consequences of your actions. Well, who's another person who suffered like that? Uzzah. Violated the word of God, touched the ark of God, died immediately. Why? Because he was judged of God. And that's not even like, you know, it was only God who stopped his heart. Right? You know, you could look at Saul and say, oh, it was the Philistines who were wounding him. It's the Philistines who killed him. They're the ones who did it. Yeah, but who did it to Uzzah, though? I'll tell you who, God. You know, it's funny when a lot of people in churches are like, you know what? Only God can judge me. Yeah. You're right. And he probably is going to be the only one who judges you. Or it's just like people are like, only God can judge me. God holds my life in his hands. He's the one that really, yeah, you know what? Sometimes he just takes it away. As with Uzzah. How about King Josiah? Look at 2 Chronicles 35. Now, King Josiah, I don't want to say too many bad things about him because he's just a really righteous king. And I really love King Josiah. He's really awesome. But like with everyone else in the Bible, no one's perfect, right? He did a lot of great exploits, had one of the biggest, if not the biggest, Passover observances in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Super righteous king, remove all the sodomites, just like a really good resume. You know, the line in heaven to meet Josiah is probably going to be a little longer than Lot. Or even than Saul, right? Josiah is pretty cool. He's an awesome guy. But again, like with everyone else, he made mistakes. And look what it says in verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? So the Necho, king of Egypt, is sending messengers to Josiah saying, what are you doing here? My beef is not with you. Why are you coming to fight against me? What have I to do with thee? That's what he means. Thou king of Judah, I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. So the king of Egypt is like, don't get involved in matters that don't belong to you. God is sending me to go and destroy this nation. And look, we can see this consistently throughout the Old Testament where God will use a foreign heathen nation to punish another nation. And eventually he ends up punishing that nation as well, right? This happens a lot of times throughout the Old Testament where he uses them as a tool to bring judgment upon a nation. He ordains them. He uses them as a servant to judge other nations. And so this is what the king of Egypt is doing. And we don't know exactly how he knows this. Maybe a prophet of the Lord came to Egypt and told him, hey, the Lord had sent me for you to judge this, and so go do it, right? And so he's telling Josiah, don't get involved, because if you get involved, you're going to be meddling with God. You're going to be fighting against God, and you know what's going to happen to you, Josiah? You're going to be destroyed. Because that's what he means, that he destroy thee not. Look at verse 22. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him and hearken not unto the words of Necho, king of from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died. And was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. He said, well, the archers are the one that judged Josiah. Yeah, by the mouth of God, though. God is the one who allowed Josiah to be wounded of the archers because he was getting involved in business that did not belong to him. What happens there? We see that his actions had consequences, but those consequences are directly related to the punishment of God. So regardless of how you want to dice it, if you suffer the consequences of your actions, you can easily translate that and interpret that as being God judging me, because God is allowing that to happen. It is accurate to say that God is judging you, but it's also accurate to say that you're suffering the consequences of your actions. You know, another example is the nameless prophet who was deceived by the old prophet, right? He ends up disobeying the word of the Lord, and then the old prophet comes in and is just like, oh man, you shouldn't have listened to me. You're going to die. And then the Bible says that he goes on his way, and the lion meets him and destroys him and kills him. He is suffering the consequences of his actions. But it's also accurate to say that he's being judged by God because he sends forth a lion to kill him. And you say, well, maybe, you know, it's just the Middle East. You know, you run into lions and stuff. And just, but here's the thing. The lion didn't eat him, though. He didn't eat him, and he didn't eat his donkey. Like, when people were walking by the highway, the lion is just sitting, you know, just kind of standing next to the carcass. He's not hungry, he just killed him. Why? Because at the end of the day, God sent forth that lion, just like he sends forth Satan, who walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, in order to judge people as well. What's the point that I'm making? The point that I'm making is this: judge yourselves before God judges you. And you know, may this instill fear in your hearts toward God, to keep you right with God, to keep you serving God. Oh, I don't think that's right. Well, I'm looking at a crowd who are pretty fruitful in their ministry. They love the Lord. They win souls to Christ. They take the things of God seriously. And this preaching hasn't changed for the last 8 years. I think that's a wrong motivation. It's a biblical motivation to stay right with God. And like I mentioned on Thursday, you know, we all keep the laws of the land because we don't want to suffer the consequences of breaking them. And I used a bad illustration because I said, you know, the reason you don't speed on the freeway is because you don't want a ticket, but probably most of you speed, so I don't know if that really is a good illustration, you know what I mean? But, you know, I think a good illustration that I used was the street sweeper, though. You know, we may completely disagree with that law, but, you know, we keep it because we don't want to pay the consequences of that. Fear is a great motivator for us to obey the law, and more specifically, the laws of the land, okay? Why does God punish Christians? Because they are unwilling to judge themselves. And you know what? When a Christian gets out of church, they start getting involved in sin, they start doing things that are displeasing unto the Lord, living a worldly, godless, impure life, and if they choose not to correct themselves, God will correct them. And let me just give you a personal testimony to this. You know, I had a friend that I went to Bible college with years ago, okay? And this man, I looked up to him. He was younger than me, but I looked up to him spiritually because he was in the Lord far longer than I was. I learned a lot from him. Him and I were great friends. We went to school together. We went soul winning together. We served in the bus ministry together. I mean, we served the Lord together. And there came a point that he became offended. He became disillusioned with the ministry, and he ended up getting out of church. He got out of church. He became very backslidden. And, you know, but he became, you know, successful in the eyes of the world. Like, he ended up working for Google and Apple and designing for them, making lots of money, traveling all around the world. He's very young. And, you know, he basically ended up living somewhat of a godless life, to the point where you couldn't really look at him, you know, a person couldn't really tell if he was a Christian or not. Now, I know that he was saved because I remember talking to him and we went souls together, but he was just really backslidden. And he was in that condition for years, just succeeding in the world, making tons of money. And you know, people could look at that and say, well, you know, look at this guy. He's enjoying life. He's making all this money. He's traveling all around the world. Nothing's happening to him. Yeah, but hold on a second. You know, God doesn't work off your timetable, though. God's not a microwave that you can push the buttons and say, I need judgment to come on this person in about 3 minutes or less. And then you try to open the door before it beeps or something, you know. It's not the way it works. God is the one who judges when judgment comes. And God knows the hearts of men. He knows what it takes. So for this guy, you know, he was out for a long time. And then, you know, I think he's like early 30s, just didn't wake up one day. You know, he's sleeping at his brother's house. And it's not that he was like unhealthy. Right. One day, they're just like, oh, he's not getting up from bed. Let's go check up on him. And they went to go check up on him, and he was cold. And they're like, I think he's dead. And he ended up dying. You know? And you know, they say it was under suspicious circumstances, but they don't really know. But the reason it's suspicious is because it's like the guy had no health problems. He just ended up dying. But I'm going to tell you right now, God took him home. You know why? Because sometimes people, when they become backslidden, they become a liability to the gospel, not an asset. They're unwilling to get right with God. They're unwilling to judge themselves. And it's not like that guy didn't have a long period of time to get right with God. You know, God was very long-suffering towards him. He was long-suffering, he was patient, he was merciful, and I promise you, he probably had people from the church that he attended reaching out to him, telling him to come back to church, telling him to get right with God, exhorting them, trying to be a blessing to him, and he probably just didn't want nothing to do with it. You know what God says? Okay, then why are you even here then? And you may think to yourself, well, man, that's sad. Well, not really, because now he's in heaven. You know, the new man who's in heaven is probably thankful for that. Because he didn't further destroy his life. But let me tell you something. The reason that happened to him is because he didn't judge himself. And that's why, my friends, it's important for you and for me to keep short accounts with God. Amen. Keep short accounts with God. Confess your sins on a daily basis. Get right with the Lord every single day. May this be a reminder to you to get right with God if you're not right with God in your heart. Because it's not worth it. It's better to just humble yourself, judge yourself, so you can stay within the good graces of God, be used of God, be rewarded of God, be blessed of God. Folks, life is beautiful when you're serving the Lord. Life is such a wonderful thing that we have as Christians. I mean, you're like, well, I don't know, you sound kind of angry up there, you know? Yeah, but I'm not always like this, though, you know? I'm angry now because I'm talking about, you know, getting judged. But here's the thing is that life is just a beautiful thing when you're serving the Lord. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with them. And you know what? I want to experience life serving God because there's so many benefits that come with serving God. But there's so many people out there that just, well, I got salvation. I'm just going to live however I want. And then they become emboldened. Like, well, I guess nothing's happening to me. But then one day they just never wake up. And you know what? This same guy, and again, he was a Christian. We went soul winning. This same guy, you know, his funeral was a catastrophe. Let me just put it that way. Folks, when I die, I want a Christian funeral. You know, hymns to be sung. I want scripture, KJV to be read. You know, you come up here and talk about how I bless you and all that stuff, you know. Talk about the stories of soul winning. Talk about the sermons. You know, honor my death. Honor me at my funeral, right? We want to be honored as someone who served God. This guy had like Buddhists coming up and he's just like, they're like, I know you believe in heaven, but we don't really believe in that stuff. And so, you know, he just went to be one with the earth or something. And I'm thinking to myself, like, man, if I was in heaven, I could hear that, I'd be like, shut her up. No! You know? I mean, that's a shame. But, you know, that's part of the punishment, though. We say, how do you know? I mean, look at Saul. He didn't even get an honorable funeral. Folks, it's in the Bible for, like, thousands of years now. Desecrated, dismembered. Whereas David is just like, you know, he's just sleeping, got a hit list. He's, you know, he's good to go. Why does God punish Christians? Because they don't judge themselves. But not only that, and I kind of already mentioned this, but it's worth talking about again, and that is that, you know, he punishes them as an object lesson for others. So, you know, he punishes Christians because they become a liability. But he also punishes them, go to Acts chapter 5, he also punishes them in order to warn you. Because they that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. God is in the business of making an example out of people, my friends. And look, you have a choice. You could be a good example or a bad example. You could be an example of someone who God is blessing, therefore people want to follow in your footsteps to inherit the blessings that you have because of your faithfulness, because of your service, or you could be used as an object lesson of what not to do. Sorry, Saul, you are an object lesson for us all. I didn't mean to rhyme that, it just came out that way. You know, that happens in the Christian life. My friend, he's an object lesson to me. Because you know, you think he's the only one who feels disillusioned in the ministry sometimes? We all do from time to time. You think he's the only one who's ever experienced discouragement, disillusionment, and just, you know, being ripped off or whatever? We all feel that way from time to time. But you know what? His end reminds me, yeah, you know what? I'm just going to be thankful for whatever it is that I got. And not be a little baby if I get defrauded or disillusioned with something. You know, all this is just a cherry on top. And God loads me daily with benefits. And if this is all I had for the rest of my life, I'm happy with it. It works as an object lesson. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse number 1. But a certain man named Ananias, and with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So let me explain what's going on here. They're taking a collection, somewhat of an offering, and prior to this, Barnabas brings a very large offering. And it's of my, I surmise that what's taking place here is that Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they like the acclamations that Barnabas is giving. Therefore, they are committing to giving a certain portion. and they want kind of everyone to know about it. So they sell their possession, but instead of giving the full price of what they claimed they were going to give, they keep back part of it. So obviously, it's not done in sincerity. They want the acclamations and the praise of men. But obviously, you know, the disciples and the apostles don't know about this, right? God knows about it. And it says here in verse 3, Peter's given this revelation. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And what Peter's saying is like, why even do this? Why would you even commit to giving such and then lie about it? What's the issue here? Why are you lying to the Holy Ghost and being deceptive? Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Now, giving up the ghost means that he died. So as he's telling them these things, Ananias is just like, and just falls over and just dies, right? You know, this is not going to happen on May 11th. At least I don't think so, right? Like, I'm going to give this one. And then you just lie to the Holy Ghost, you know. But I will say this. If it did, a lot of people would, you know, be fearing. And this doesn't necessarily happen if you don't tithe either, okay? But I can't say for sure because I'm not God and he might do something like that. Can't speak on that. We just have this example. He says in verse 6, and the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And you kind of wonder, like, Peter, why'd you have to ask that way? You know, because he's asking in such a way to, like, see if she'll be deceptive towards him. And obviously she ended up lying. Then Peter says the coldest line here. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. I was like, man, that's cold right there, right? Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in and found her dead and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. So this is a pretty extreme example here in the New Testament, but God is killing them. And you may think to yourself, well, it's a little extreme. Folks, the judgments of the Lord are right and righteous altogether. We should rejoice at the judgments of God. And, you know, people might look at Peter and be like, hey, this is a little extreme. You're not going to get God, people to serve God this way. This is a wrong motivation to serve God because they don't want to die or something. Well, look at verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So what does that mean? You know, everyone heard about him. They're just like, I'm not going to do, you know, I was thinking about doing the same thing. I was only going to keep back like 25%. Honey, just give the full amount. You know, he's just like, honey, did you hear about Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah, just give the whole thing. Just we'll figure it out, you know. Just do it. Why? Because fear comes upon them because Ananias and Sapphira became the object lessons for everyone else. Now, obviously, you know, this is an extreme example. And it's not something that consistently happened throughout the New Testament if someone kept back part of the price. But you only need one example. You only need it to happen once. Right? Like, I promise you, people in the New Testament talked about this all the time. Because all they needed is once. You know, you probably have preachers getting up and they're talking about this and he's just like, remember Ananias and Sapphira? Like, oh, maybe they didn't know about it. Folks, they're saying remember Lot's wife. Yeah. They know about it. The point that I'm making here is that they become a byword and a proverb for everyone else. And you know what? God judges people, obviously, because they don't want to get right with God, but often he'll do it for the benefit of others so that they don't follow in the same footsteps of the disobedient, rebellious believer that does not want to get right with God. And you know what it does? It causes us to have fear in our hearts and say, I don't want to suffer the same consequences as that person. I'm going to stay right with God. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God will punish his children. God will punish his children because they're not judging themselves. God will punish his children as an object lesson for others. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 5. And let me just say this, you know, when a sermon is preached, where it's like, oh, you won't be judged, you'll be fine, you shouldn't talk about those things. You often produce very excessively sinful people. Yeah. Because, you know, when you fear God, you're very careful about your Christian life, right? You walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And you're very sensitive towards breaking the commandments of God, and that God is pleased with that. And it ends up creating an atmosphere where the standard is high and where we reverence the Lord. So those who say, well, fear is not reverence. Well, the ones who actually fear God because they're afraid of him are actually the ones who reverence God. And the ones who say, well, you should only reverence God and not fear God often are the ones who don't reverence him. They actually become sacrilegious, borderline blasphemous in their dealings in service for God. Because the atmosphere becomes very loose. It becomes very just kind of, you know, you can call God whatever and act however you want. Doesn't really matter. Your tongue becomes a lot more loose. You are not afraid of what you say. Whereas the Bible teaches discretion. And discretion is a result of fearing God. Because you want to think before you talk. You want to think before you act. Because you know that God is keeping an account, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 10 verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness, referring to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Overthrown means that they were destroyed, they were killed. Verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So God wants us to look at the Old Testament where God destroyed people for fornication, where he destroyed people for idolatry, where he destroyed them for tempting God, and he wants us to look at them as an example of what not to do. So that we don't lust after evil things. Understand what I'm saying? It sounds to me like he wants us to be afraid of the outcome of these actions. He says, hey, they're written for our admonition. They're written for our example. So we can look at that and say, you know what? Fornication is not as appealing anymore. Because I don't want to suffer the same fate that the children of Israel did in the Old Testament. He says in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now look, you know, I don't think this is saying that every time someone commits fornication and they're a Christian, they're just going to fall over dead. But obviously, you know, there's this percentage where we're like, well, I don't know, you know, it happened here. And God executes it at his discretion. So the sheer volume of people that died on this is kind of meant to kind of instill fear in you that you can be a part of that number as well. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. What does it mean to tempt Christ, to tempt the Lord thy God? It's to say, you know, God said this, but that's not really going to happen. That's called tempting God. Yeah, you know, obviously there's examples in the Bible of people getting leprosy, but that doesn't mean it's going to happen to you. That's called tempting God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Tempted to do what? To judge you. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. What does it mean to murmur? To complain. So, you know, this is even trying to like warn you to don't be a little murmurer and a complainer. Don't be a complaining person. Don't complain about the coffee. Don't complain about the decoration. Don't complain about the lighting. Don't complain about the song leader. Don't complain about the preaching. Just don't be a murmurer. Why? Because some people murmured in the Old Testament and they were destroyed of the destroyer. And you know, as you read this, you're just like, okay, I need to make sure I'm not a complainer because I don't want to be destroyed. Now, all these things happen unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And here is the key verse in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, meaning the person who thinks they can tempt the Lord their God, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, what does it mean to fall? It means what Hebrews 10 is talking about, fall into the hands of the living God. Because every single one of these people tempted God by fornication, by idolatry, by murmuring, by tempting Christ, by doing things that were displeasing unto the Lord, and all of them fell into the hands of the living God. Well, you know what? You should give heed as well. Amen. Lest you should fall into the hands of the living God as well. Yeah, but we're already saved. We're already moved past that. Of course we're saved. If we believe on Christ, that's already done for. But we still have this corruptible flesh that is still subject to the punishment of God. And look, if God you know, didn't punish his children, then why is this even here then? Lest he should fall from what? Fall from grace? Fall from salvation? Fall from what? Fall, trip, and fall? What are we talking about here? This is not addressing non-believers. This is talking to Christians. And he's saying, don't do the things that people did in the Old Testament because you're going to suffer the same consequences of them in the Old Testament. But I'm already saved, though. Yeah, you're not going to fall into hell. You know, the Bible tells us that. That God will uphold you with his hand. But hold on a second. Here's a warning that says that if you don't give heed, you will fall. And the context is, you will fall into destruction. You will fall into the hands of the Lord. God will judge you because that's what he does. Go to Psalm 78, if you would. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. The title of the sermon is, Him Shall God Destroy. Why does God punish Christians? For not judging themselves. Why does God punish his children? As an object lesson for others. Why does God punish Christians? Number three, to bring them back to the fold. You know what? God issues judgment upon believers to get them right with God. Christians who get out of church and they're living a godless life, a life that's not pleasing unto the Lord, God will allow punishment to come upon them to kind of wake them up, to get them back on track. Look what it says in Psalm 78, verse 30. It says, they were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. So it's just like, you know, when God ends up punishing you, then what are you doing? You're like, you know what? I'm going to wake up in the morning and read my Bible. God, what does this verse mean? You know, you just start inquiring. You start praying. You start having pleasant thoughts. You start thinking upon the things of God. Verse 35, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God, and the high God their redeemer. So it kind of helps them to get back on track. And you know, I've never been in a situation where I got out of church or anything of that nature. But you know, there's been times, and I'll be transparent with you, where I was backslidden in my heart. I think anybody could attest that there at one time or another were backslidden in their heart. We go through seasons where maybe we're not on fire for God. Maybe we're cold towards the things of God. We're apathetic towards the things of God. You know what? There's been seasons in my personal life where I was just backslidden in my heart. Maybe I had sin in my heart, you know? Things that I was struggling with personally and never got me out of church because I just built in certain disciplines that just will always keep me in church, you know? And of course, I'm a pastor, so, someone's got to preach, you know, every Sunday. But, you know, I'm not the exception to the rule. There's been times when I've been backslidden in my heart. And you know what? When I go through those seasons, there's times where God chastises me. He allows certain things to happen to me. And it reminds me, like, you know what? I need to inquire once again. I need to pray once again. I need to make sure that I am reading my Bible more. I need to make sure that I'm getting right with God. Why? Because those punishments kind of remind me, like, hey, you're kind of drifting a little too far. You're getting away, right? And there's been times in my personal life where I feel like I've drifted and God allowed something in my life and it just automatically I know this is from the Lord. This is God punishing me. And it causes me to be like, all right, I need to get back on track. Lord, forgive me. Lord, create within me a clean heart. Renew within me a right spirit. Help me to be zealous for the things of God. Help me to love souls. Help me to love people. Like, change my heart. Help me to take the things of God serious again. Why? Because punishment causes us to come back to the fold. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we started. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a great incentive to stay right with God, is the fact that God will punish you. And you know, if anybody disagrees with this, then show us how it's done. If you disagree with what I'm saying, if you disagree with the verses I just showed, then go ahead, be the alternative. Let's take a show us. Show us how you're just right. Just go do the most godless thing. Because according to your theology, nothing will ever happen to you. Go drink a beer, run with those that do, commit fornication, adultery, go just commit the most heinous things, because according to you, nothing will ever happen. So show us. You know, it's just like these fake healers out there. Yeah. Like, oh, we can heal. It's just like, well, go grab a Black Mamba real quick. Right. Not one that's been put in the refrigerator for a long period of time either. Right. Talk about one that's just alive, awake, and enthusiastic. And allow yourself to get bitten by one of those, and let's see, show us how it's done then. But it's funny how they want to preach this, but they never want to actually live it, right? They want to claim all these things, but it's because at the end of the day, they're false prophets. That's why.
Yeah.
They're deceivers.
Yep.
Who are casting a stumbling block before others.
Amen.
Folks, I'm going to preach the fear of God in this church till the day that I die.
Amen.
Because it works, it's biblical, it's what's pleasing unto the Lord. And you know what? We're just not going to have a church here of lasciviousness,
right,
of concupiscence, of just where sin just permeates, where just a little leaven just leavens the whole lump.
Right.
People don't respect the things of God. This is the house of God. This is the service of God. We need to fear God.
Good.
Why does God punish Christians? Well, let me say this, to spare us from shame at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, sometimes God takes people home early because, like I mentioned, they become a liability rather than an asset. But really, it spares them from shame at the judgment seat of Christ, because if a person is allowed to just prolong their days in sin, I mean, their shame is going to be that much the greater at the judgment seat. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Just skip down to verse 17. It says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now go to chapter 5, if you would. Chapter 5, look at verse number 4. So in 1 Corinthians 3, it says that, you know, if you destroy the temple, if you defile the temple, God's going to destroy you. Now, you know, 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't give any specifics, though. Right? He doesn't say, this is what I mean by defile. If you do all these things, if you, you know, do drugs, if you drink alcohol, it doesn't really specify, but that's on purpose, though. Because he just wants us to just make sure we just strive for holiness. But I think we can tie this into 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So the context here is that a man is committing fornication with his stepmom, believe it or not. And he's committing this. It's known in the church. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this person needs to be delivered unto Satan, meaning they need to be excommunicated from the church so that Satan can destroy that person's life. So that's synonymous with God destroying them in 1 Corinthians 3. The person who's defiling their temple could be likened unto the person who's committing fornication. They're unrepentant. They shall be destroyed by Satan. That's the destruction of the flesh. But it says here that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a very enigmatic verse here. A lot of people, you know, they're just, well, if he's saved, why does he need to be saved in the day of Jesus Christ by being excommunicated? I personally believe that this is referring to being saved from shame at the day of Jesus, meaning the judgment seat of Christ. And this is a consistent teaching in the New Testament, my friends. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in me, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be shamed before him at his coming. The Bible also says in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. We can't suffer shame at the judgment seat of Christ. You know what? Sometimes God takes people home early so you don't suffer more shame. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we shall suffer loss if our works are burned up, yet we ourselves shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And you know what? This is one of the reasons why we constantly promote doing works for God, winning souls to Christ, staying in church, so that you have a good judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is not for salvation. Judgment seat of Christ is like, you know, it's payout day.
Yeah.
And we don't really know exactly how it's going to look. We can always surmise and come up with, you know, different illustrations of how it's going to look. You know, the most common one that I've stated is that at the millennial reign of Christ, the inauguration of the millennial reign, we all make our pilgrimage to Jerusalem where Jesus Christ is reigning from. And supernaturally, there's like a fire there where God tries our works that we've done for him. And you know, some people who've served the Lord, they've been winning souls to Christ, we don't exactly know how they're going to look, but they're going to be put on that fire. And if it's gold, silver, precious stones, you know, you got a great reward. And obviously, it's like synonymous with the crowns that you receive, the gold, silver, precious stones, you know, likened unto the crowns that you get at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's just like, here's your crowns. Be thou ruler over 10 cities, right? But then there's others who, you know, turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, who think you could just tempt God or something. Saul, Manasseh, you know, Lot, probably. Although we don't know, right? We're just surmising. You know, they're going to come to the judgment seat and their works are going to be burned and it's just like wood, hay, stubble. He's like, and he's like, here's a broom. Now look, I'm not saying that people are not going to be rejoicing over the fact that they're in heaven. Of course they're going to be rejoicing. We're in the new man. That's already settled. Of course we're going to be happy that we're in the millennial reign. Of course we're going to be happy that we're in the new heaven and the new earth. That's obvious. But that's not at the exclusion of the fact that we're going to suffer shame when we're judged at the judgment seat of Christ. I'll tell you why. Because you're going to see everyone else get a crown and you're not going to get a crown. Yeah. You know what? You're going to be like, man, I wish I had done more. Yeah. Because when you see, you know, your buddy who you made fun of ruling over 10 cities and you're... And here's the thing. Doesn't the Bible say that there's some that are going to be least in the kingdom of heaven? I wonder why God put that there. I'll tell you why, so that you strive not to be the least. Because the idea there is just like, you're just going to be at the bottom of the barrel there. You'll be saved, yet so as by fire, but you're just going to be at the bottom of the barrel. You're not going to get anything. Of course you're going to get eternal life, but you didn't earn eternal life though. That was given to you, right? But you wasted your life just serving your own lust, making fun of preachers, you know, that are telling you to fear God, and you just live a godless life, you're just involved in fornication, you're involved in drunkenness, and now you get wood, hay, and stubble. You know, and look, there might be pastors out there who are going to fall into that category too. And there's going to be church members who never became a pastor, never became an evangelist or a deacon, and they're going to be ruling over that person, over that pastor. Like, hey, I remember you. Oh, you remember? Yeah. Now, you missed a spot right there, you know? Now, again, we're going to be grateful to be there. Of course we are. But hold on a second. There is shame. And you know what? You can see why God took Saul home early, because he was being a liability to Israel. But also, I promise you, Saul is grateful that he went home early. Because the new man is probably rejoicing because he could have done more destruction to himself later on. That's a fact. You know what? My friend who's in heaven right now, who I was just talking about, I promise you he's happy about that. Because he's probably thinking to himself like, you know, I just didn't want to get right. I'm so thankful that I'm here now. I don't want to suffer shame at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to be rewarded and enjoy my rewards. I want to know that my labor, it was worth it. I hope to see thousands of people that I led to the Lord in heaven, Lord willing. I hope to see people whose lives were changed, who I've never met. I hope that when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, God says to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not just, at least you're saved. Right? There's going to be a lot of that, those tickets being handed out. Just like, hey, at least you're saved. At least you're safe. And people will be happy, but let's just be honest. When you see people that are just walking away with a bunch of gold, silver, precious stones, yeah, I got put in Russia. Like, I got to go, I'm going to rule over Russia or something, you know? That's exciting. You know, I get Africa. I get, you know, or you get Antarctica. Like, you know, I got the North Pole. Oh, great, man. You know? I want to be a part of that. And you know what? Obviously, look, let me just say this. There's people in this world who will be more rewarded more than us here. There's people, for example, people in the Philippines are probably going to, Christians who are in the Philippines, and in Belize and in areas that are really receptive, who are just spending their lives winning souls to Christ there, they probably will get rewarded more than us. Because they've dedicated their life to live in a place like that in order to win souls to Christ. Fact. You're like, what do you say? Are you saying we should move to the Bahamas or the Philippines or Belize? You can if you want. Or you can just kind of just go do missions while you're here. Right? And just kind of make up for the rewards that you can't get while you're here because you're not living in a place like that. And here's the thing. There's no measure in the Bible that tells you this is what you have to do to get the most rewards. You just got to keep serving God. And be in this thing for the long haul. Point that I'm making here is that, you know, don't be a liability, be an asset. You know, the last time I checked, the Bible says that those who have separated themselves from certain things shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. I want to be used of God to turn people to righteousness, to baptize people, to get people saved, to convince people to serve God, to convince people to fear God. I want to be used of God in that manner. And not be ashamed before him at his coming. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is my last point and I'm done. Why does God punish Christians? I'll tell you why. Lastly, to purge us and refine us. To purge us and refine us. Now look, folks, you know, God doesn't have to give us an answer. When evil comes upon us, we've all asked, Lord, why? And there's never an audible voice. And if there is, you got a problem. There's never an audible voice that comes to you and say, hey, you know, this is why this is happening to you. Don't tell anybody I told you. You know? Often we're met with silence. All we have is the word of God, right? But God doesn't need to give us an answer. Because often when we go through a trial, he wants to take us through the stages of examining ourselves, judging ourselves, you know, making ourselves better. And you know what? There are instances, listen to me, where you will suffer chastisement of the Lord, not because you're involved in sin. Amen. Not because you aren't right with God. But I'll tell you why. Because it humbles you and it humbles me. And when we get humbled, we end up producing more fruit. And sometimes God chastises you, not because he's angry with you, but as a form of refining, as a form of purging, because you are fruitful. So when you're a fruitful Christian, sometimes God has to purge you so you can bear more fruit. And you know what purging is? Humbling you. But you know what humbles you? Trials. Difficulties. Because it kind of, you know, a trial shows you that you're not all that you thought you were cracked up to be. Oh, I'm such a good Christian. I read so much Bible. I win so many souls. And I go to church this many times. And God just kind of pulls the rug from under you. And you know, wow, I'm not as spiritual as I thought I was. Lord, forgive me. And then God refines you. He purges you. And you end up producing more fruit. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, chastening, again, means beating. Whooping. And he's saying that this is an exhortation. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now there's a pastor out there that says, well, scourge doesn't mean like scourge, like a beating or anything like that, or like a whipping. Then what do they do to Jesus when it says that they scourged him? What does that mean then? It's like, what are you talking about? So, you know, and this is, false prophets are notorious for this. Listen to me. They're notorious for telling you what something doesn't mean, but they will never tell you what it actually does mean. Yeah. And let me tell you why. Because they don't know. Yep. Scourging doesn't mean like, you know, you're like whooping them or something. Oh, so what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that. Oh, okay. So what does it mean? So, like, well, I mean, what do they do to Jesus? Well, that's a different scourge. That scourge does mean whip. But when we're being scourged, it doesn't mean whip. Scourge means to whip, my friends. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So, you know, if someone is telling you, hey, you don't have to worry if you're involved in sin, nothing's going to happen to you, God's not going to chastise you. He's not going to punish you this side of eternity. You're not going to, nothing's going to happen to you because you're already saved. And if that actually does happen to you, where you don't get punished, you're not being whooped, you're not being scourged, that's actually not an indication that you're saved. That's actually an indication that you're not saved. Which is crazy that someone would say something like that. You're saved, so nothing's going to happen to you. Whereas the message of the Bible is, no, if you do those things, something will happen to you. Yeah. Now let me prove it to you. Look what it says in verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So he's saying, look, if you don't suffer any chastisement in your life, then that's just an indication that you're not a child of God. Yeah. And not just that, the Bible says that you're a bastard, an illegitimate child. You think that you're saved, but you're actually not. I mean, this is literally what the Bible says. And any Christian who's been a Christian for a lengthy period of time, who's been serving the Lord, has suffered chastisement of the Lord. And we all know, like, this is confirmation that God is chastening me because he's my father. So look, if you ever hear a preacher telling you, live however you want, nothing will happen to you because you're saved, run screaming in the opposite direction, because he's literally saying something different than what the Bible says. Now, if you're saved and you get involved in sin, regardless of what he says, you're still going to be chastened. But once you get chastened, just realize, oh, wait, Hebrews 12:8 says that I'm a child of God. Okay? But if a person is saying, like, I've never been chastened, I can live in sin, I just, nothing's ever happened to me, well, then you're probably a bastard then. You're not a child of God. Look at verse 9. It says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. How shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What is he saying? He's like, look, when you're chastened, you're not rejoicing. You're like, yes, this is great. My finances are horrible right now. I'm going to die. You know, my health is horrible. You know, you're just like happy. It's not joyous. But then the result of that chastening is the peaceable fruits of righteousness, meaning that God ends up blessing you in the long run because of it. And he says in verse 12, wherefore, because of this, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. In other words, in light of the fact that you're being chastened, live a righteous life. Amen. Make straight paths for your feet. Go to the straight and narrow. Obey God. Look right before you. You know, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Get sin out of your life. Let aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And if you're chastened, here is the process that you need to go through. When you get punished, you got to think to yourself, well, do I have sin in my life? Check, no sin there, no sin there. As far as I know, I'm in the clear. Lord, examine me, see if there be any wicked way in me. And when the conclusion of that examination, if you're like, I have no sin, then you can just rest assured that you're being purged. God's allowing a situation in your life, number one, to show himself strong on your behalf, to increase your faith, or because he's going to bless you in the long run and he has to humble you before you get the blessing. Because look, if you got no trials and you get blessed, you become prideful. If you get no trials, no tribulation, no affliction, no chastening, and you're being blessed exceedingly, the temptation there is to be prideful and arrogant. But if you get chastened by the Lord and then you get blessed, then you're like, you know, I don't deserve this, but God's blessing me with this. You're kind of situated in such a way mentally, spiritually, that you're able to receive that blessing and not be prideful about it. The Bible says in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he never chastens. He never spanks. No, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit, the Bible says. So look, and I'm done. When you are punished of the Lord, when you're chastised, whatever you want to call it, chastening, scourge, punished of the Lord, the number one thing you should never do is get bitter towards God. Amen. Why is God allowing this? No one else is suffering like this. That's like the worst thing you could do. What you're supposed to do is just be like, let me examine myself. Well, I do have the sin. Let me just purge myself of this particular sin. Let me get right with God. But other than that, I don't feel like anything else is happening. You know, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Obviously, God's allowing this in my life, not because he's angry with me because I don't have sin in my life, but maybe because of the fact that he loves me and he wants me to produce more fruit. But at the end of the day, he is chastening me. He's allowing evil to come upon my life. And he's giving me enough warnings in the Bible what to do when the evil day comes upon me. And the number one thing I should not do is get bitter towards God. And you know what? It'll set you up for a blessing in the long run. What am I saying this morning? Be afraid. Be very afraid. Fear God. Be afraid of God. Why? Because when you're afraid of God and when you fear God, when you're in that moment of temptation, that'll keep you from committing that sin. When no one else is around and they can't see you and I'm not around, your parents aren't around, your spouse is not around, your kids aren't around, you know the fear of God is essentially practicing the presence of God. It's like knowing like God is here though. God can see me. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. He sees everything. He's omniscient. Therefore, I'm going to stay right. You know what kept Joseph right with God? The fear of God. And so, you know, him shall God destroy. God can destroy your life. He will destroy your life. Do not, listen to me, here's the last thing. Do not tempt the Lord thy God. Stay as far away from temptation as possible, far away from sin as possible, and far away from any false prophet who tells you otherwise. Because the false prophets in the Bible always told people, God's people, nothing's going to happen to you. Peace, peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the admonitions and the warnings of the Bible. Help us as your people to fear you. And Lord, we don't live in fear, constantly afraid without joy. No, we live in fear of God, knowing the consequences of our actions and the fact that you see all things. You're omniscient, you're omnipotent and omnipresent. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to think upon those things in times of temptation, in times when we stray, Lord, that we may fear you because it causes us to depart from evil. And it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And if we want to be blessed of God, we need the fear of God in our lives. I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.